for that. So this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to cover the second half. The first half we're going to come back to in a few weeks. But if you've been around, you know that on the fourth Sunday of the month, we celebrate or participate in the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. If you read Luke chapter 22, this is something that Jesus told his disciples to do. Do this in remembrance of me. So there's more to it than you realize, though. I mean, it's more than just remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a clue hidden in the very word itself. Communion is a compound word. Common union. There's something about communion. That something is what we as a community believe about the death, burial, and resurrection that binds us together. Remember in John chapter 17, as Jesus is about to leave, he prays for future believers. That's us. Now think about it. Of all the things that he could pray for, what's he going to ask? He says, Father, make them unified. Give them unity. And that's actually a big part of what communion is. It's a sharing together of this thing that we have in common through the Lord's Supper or communion. So here's the thing. The church in Corinth had it all wrong. If you were to walk into their church service while they were participating in the Lord's Supper, you would be shocked. And Paul's going to give you those shocking details. He says, look, you're doing it wrong. There is a way to do it right, and this is how. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So as we said, as we outlined the beginning of the book, this is a church planted by the Apostle Paul in a city very much like our own city, Scottsdale. In the city of Corinth, most people were from some other place. It was a very affluent city. People went there to make their riches, to make it. In the midst of this city, there is this gospel message that gets told by Paul. It's extremely countercultural, and people begin to embrace it, and a church is formed. Paul then leaves to plant other churches, and in his absence, he gets a report. He says, the things I'm hearing aren't good. He says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So here's the problem. The root problem is this. These early first century Christians had forgotten, well, they didn't know, that communion was a form of worship. Now, what does it mean to worship? The word worship literally means to ascribe worth to something. And by the way, we are all worshipers of something. Everybody on this planet worships something. We all ascribe worth to something or someone. And so the Christian community, we ascribe worth to God in different ways, through songs and praises. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's an acceptable form of worship, he says. So in other words, it really actually matters what you do with your body, the things you say, your attitude. All of that is a form of worshiping or ascribing worth to God. What better way to worship God, ascribe him worth, than remembering that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins? Walking into the Corinthian church, you'd be like, where am I? What's happening right now? It's shocking. There is no common union. Even the word community is a compound word. Common unity. It's been said that opposites attract, but it's what you have in common that keeps you together. And so the people are coming together, and there's all kinds of disunity, factions. And then Paul makes this really strange statement. He says, here's the thing. It's actually necessary for there to be factions among you, because that shows who is genuine. See, here's the point he's making. Communion was meant to be a celebration of our common unity, that is, our common belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that by believing in him, we would have eternal life. That's the thing that we have in common, and that unifies us. And so that should express itself in our relationships with one another. But that's not happening in your midst, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. How so? Well, he gives an example. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says, first off, don't call it communion. Don't call it the Lord's Supper. What you guys are doing, that's not what Jesus instituted. And here's the real problem. Here's an example, verse 21. For in eating, each one just kind of goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk inside the church. So imagine showing up. And over here, you've got some people that are drunk off of communion wine. Then over here, you've got some people that are hungry and humiliated. You say, what's going on? Well, back in the day, you celebrated the Lord's Supper after dinner, and everyone would come to church bringing food and drink. And those who had were not sharing with those who didn't have. And so some were just kind of off in the corner in this place of shame and humiliation because they didn't have any food to eat. They were the have-nots. Meanwhile, those who had, in fact, they had so much wine that they were getting drunk off of it. And Paul says, don't call this the Lord's Supper. There is no community. There is no common unity. So inherent in this, and Paul's going to flesh this out a little bit more, the Lord's Supper does a couple things. Number one, it connects you to God, but it also is meant to connect us to each other. So here's the takeaway for us. The less we look or sound like biblically defined love, then the more Paul wants us to be concerned about the genuineness of what we believe. Because here's the thing. Your beliefs don't automatically transfer into character. And I'll prove it to you. How many of you believe that God is sovereign? That there are no accidents in God's plan. Nothing escapes his notice. There's never a moment in time where God goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. Believe that God is sovereign. How many of you are fearful? Oh, keep that hand up now. Come on now, you're in church. Be honest. How many of you believe that God will provide for all your needs? Then why are you anxious? There's a verse. It's really rich. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's just a great sentence. When you taste something, what are you doing? You internalize it. You digest it. It becomes a part of you. See, here's what Paul is getting after. He's talking about Christian disciplines that manifest themselves in fruit. And the bearing of the fruit is unity. Beliefs have to be put into practice. That's when your beliefs become a part of who you are. So there's this really interesting little Greek word here in the text. It occurs five times. It's translated a couple different ways using a couple different English words, so we kind of miss the depth of it. But here's the word. The Greek word is phanerkestai, and it literally means to bring together. And that's Paul's point. Over and over in the text, he's saying there ought to be a bringing together during this time, but you are separated. There's a connection between you and God, but there's also a connection between believers. So it's kind of cool because in a way, the Lord's Supper takes us back to the Last Supper, and that's why Paul goes there next, verse 23. He says, let me tell you, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he's saying, I'm going to remind you of what a message I brought to you before, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is," two key words now, "for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So you got to remember that the famous Last Supper takes place during a massive Jewish celebration called Passover. And a meal was shared, a Passover meal. At the beginning of the meal, children were asked a question. "Hey kids, what's so special about this night?" And the kids would answer, "This is the night that God saved his people." So Passover was all about rescue and deliverance and salvation. It harkens back to that time when God, through the man Moses, the super weak vessel, doing super amazing things, so that no one would look at the vessel and go, "He's the man." They look at the vessel and go, "Him? What's behind him? Oh." Moses approaches Pharaoh. "Hey, from God, let his people go." Pharaoh's relentless. No, God sends plague after plague after plague. And essentially God's saying, "Okay, I know you Egyptians are totally down with all your pagan gods and foreign deities, but let me just show you, I'm going to command nature." And God does it again and again and again. And Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder because he doesn't like to be wrong. That's a point of pride, by the way. That's how you know. The more stubborn you are, the more prideful you are. So finally, he says, this is how it's going to go down. Angel of death is going to come by. He's going to pay that country a visit. And the firstborn in every household will die. In every household in all of Egypt. Now that's a problem, because there are also Israelite households in Egypt. And this is the form of judgment. The angel is bringing judgment. And the Israelites are not beyond God's judgment. That's a problem. Angel comes by, everybody die. All firstborn die, whether you're Israelite or Egyptian. And so what are they going to do? So God says, here's what's going to happen. Every family on that night is going to eat a lamb. And when that lamb is slaughtered, you're going to take the blood, and you're going to put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then the angel, as it visits the house with the blood on the doorpost, is going to pass over that house. And the firstborn will live. But in order for the firstborn to live, the lamb's still going to have to die. And that's exactly what happens. Now, afterwards, the people are let out. Pharaoh relents. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. Moses says, we got to remember this. This is a big event in our history. So here's what we're going to do. And he outlines the Passover and how to keep it. And then he says, from one generation to the next, we're going to do this forever. Now, you come to the Last Supper. And Jesus is the one presiding over the Passover meal. And he begins to say some really strange things. The disciples are a bunch of good Jewish boys. They've celebrated Passover before. Now they're having a Passover meal with Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to make some pretty big changes here to this whole Passover meal thing. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. And then he says, this bread is my body. Now, during the Passover meal, the bread was taken, broken, and it was proclaimed, this is the bread, watch this now, of affliction. And it harkened back to that time when the nation of Israel was wandering through the desert and God fed them manna from heaven, but they didn't have a land of their home. They couldn't plant their crops. They couldn't put roots down. They were nomads. And this bread reminds us of our time of affliction. And Jesus says, That was then, this is now. Here's the change. This bread is now my affliction. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he's going to go to the cross and suffer affliction. And then he takes the cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant. There's something new happening. That's why I actually like better the determination between Old Testament and New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. Think of it that way. That's how Jesus puts it. New covenant. He says, this is a new covenant. We're doing something new now. It's in my blood. So lambs could never take away the sins of the people forever. You had to keep sacrificing. Even that night, Passover night, that was salvation for one night. But now through my blood, there's salvation for all eternity. So again, if you're one of the disciples, you're sitting there going, he's messing with the words of Moses, which we've been doing for hundreds of years. And Jesus is like, exactly, that's the whole point. Moses was the man, but I'm the Messiah. Moses, when he was doing his thing, he was actually talking about me. He was paving the way for me. All of that stuff in the Old Testament, big neon sign pointing forward to me. And if you're in the room as the disciples, you're like, wow, Jesus, you're laying it down. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is bringing something new. It's my affliction, and it's my blood, and it's for you. This is nothing new, by the way. If you read, they read the Old Testament carefully. Prophet Isaiah says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is the Messiah, the iniquity, which is the big word that means sin, of us all. He was oppressed. And he was, look at this word, afflicted. Jesus takes the bread and he says, the affliction's now on me. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, Isaiah says, it wasn't about that lamb. Lambs can't do the job. There's an ultimate lamb, and that is Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the one. So my Catholic friends believe that the bread and the wine literally become the blood and flesh of Jesus. A couple thoughts about that. Number one, when Jesus is holding the wine and the bread, and he says, this is my body, he already has a physical body. And when he says, this is a new covenant, well, it hasn't been ushered in yet. He hasn't experienced the affliction of the cross, so it must be symbolic and representative. Additionally, it makes sense now, right? Because in John chapter 6, you get this really bizarre saying from Jesus. He's like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you should have nothing to do with me. And there were some people who were like, man, I knew those Christians were weird cannibals. No. A few verses later, he uses the word abide to describe what he means by that. To abide means to remain. So it's another way of saying, take my life up into your life. Don't just believe what I say. Act on what I say. That is to abide. So what does all this mean in the context of what Paul is trying to correct here? Common unity, community. Common union, communion. So for example, if you have bitterness in your heart or resentment or anger, here's what you need to remember. Jesus made himself nothing for you. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity and the gospel. It transcends ethnicity. It transcends race. It transcends your politics. It transcends male and female. Any other title that you want to wear as a point of pride and identity, the gospel smashes it all. It just destroys it. Because here's what it tells you. You're actually worse than you think you are. But you're far more loved than you know. Because see, the gospel says, here's the deal. Every single person in this room is a sinner. And at the foot of the cross, it's straight up, bam, bended knee. Shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, arm in arm. All created in the image of God, all fallen. And all exposed as sinners in need of a Savior. That is the common union of community. That's pretty good. That'll preach. And they missed it. And so Paul gets really specific with him here. And he says, when you come together, it's not communion. It's not even close. I love Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's how it goes. On the cross, it was like Jesus ran his last lap. And this tells you, you know, if you've ever run in a race or competed in a competition, you're keeping your eyes where they need to be, right? Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the finish line. This tells you, where did Jesus keep his eyes? Well, first you have to know that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, all right? We'll come back to that in a second. But here's the deal. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, crazy language, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you didn't think Jesus had obstacles? First off, you have the excruciating torment, the physical pain of hanging on a cross. And the Persians invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it as a way of prolonging human suffering. But there was another point to it, and that is this. It was meant to shame you. It was meant to humiliate you. Very often, you know, you're stripped half naked. Very often you'd be naked, and you weren't raised up high. You were basically at eye level where people could walk by, spit on you, slap you, and then your body was left to rot. Rome knew what she was doing. You want to know why Rome ruled most of the known world at that time? Because of stuff like this. It was like, you mess with Rome's laws, she will make you pay. Very strong form of conforming the culture to its will. When you're walking around the city and you see people struggling, hanging on a cross. And it was just shameful. And so look at these words. He endured the cross. He endured the pain, but this is so cool. So fascinating. The word is despised the shame. If you despise something, you treat it with contempt. You dismiss it. It's worthless to you. It's despicable. So anybody here in Phoenix on June 26, 1990? A few hardcore people. That was the hottest day on record in Phoenix, Arizona. 122 degrees. Now my brother owned a landscape company at the time, which I worked for. I worked outside all day for 10 hours, mowing grass, pulling weeds. That whole summer I did it. A lot of hot, sweaty days. And that was the first summer that I began saving for a wedding ring, because I knew I was going to ask Jill to marry me. And I crushed it, man. I'm just going to tell you, I set the whole thing up. Top of a mountain. Girls, you would have been impressed. Get down on the knee, offer it up. You know what was cool? The joy that was set before me, I despised that 122 degree heat. And all the rest of those days. And it wasn't just that summer, it was the following summer. Why? Because of the joy that was in front of me. Jill's joy became my joy. And then we had this joy together. And I just remember all those miserable days, they became as nothing to me. I'm pretty sure I'm going to die from skin cancer. But she said yes. So it was all so worth it. Jesus despised the shame, endured the cross for you. This is a powerful verse explaining the depth of God's love for you. So then verse 28 makes sense. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without, look at this, discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word body doesn't refer to your physical body. It refers to the body of Christ. See, that's the point. That's the problem. He says, you participate in communion, and you're not thinking about common union. You're not thinking about the community. You got somebody over here who's hungry and humiliated, and you got somebody over here who's drinking so much wine, consuming it all on themselves. They're drunk. That's not communion. That's not common unity. You're not discerned. What does it mean to discern? Is to understand. You're not understanding what's happening in your midst. So there's this strong communal aspect that Paul intends for the Lord's Supper. and they've missed it. So look at this, verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You're like, wow, God, lighten up. Let me put it to you in this context. Husbands, you love your wives. Are you concerned about her honor? The church is the bride of Christ. Trust me, he's concerned about her honor. You read the book of Revelation, and time again to the church, he's saying, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. So this is God's way of waking up the church. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God disciplines those whom he loves. So this is what Paul is really concerned about. The Lord's Supper is meant to show unity, for us to be reminded that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. So it destroys class separation, ethnic separation, political separation. How about this? Talk about a bomb in Paul's day. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, if you're a Jew, you're like, excuse me? Jew is everything. And Paul says, no. Take it from me. Born Jewish. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And then he says this, there's neither male nor female. Christianity gets a bad rap as being misogynistic or sexist. Nothing has done more in culture, especially in the first century AD, to elevate the status of women than biblical Christianity. To say there's neither male nor female in a patriarchal society like this, women were second-class citizens. Ancient rabbis had a saying, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And Paul's like, excuse me? There's neither male nor female. You're all created in the image of God. That's unity. How good is that? So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Discern what's happening. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. All those one another's. So if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Look, don't come to church to stuff your face. Think about those around you and how you can help them and serve them. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So what is God doing in your heart right now? You have a grudge against someone? Just remember that God had a grudge against you, and he forgave it. You've got bitterness, resentment. There are people that you think that you're above. Paul says there's no place in this community for that. Well, how do I know? Because of the Lord's Supper, because it reminds you that you, along with everybody else, you're at the foot of the cross. One of the most easily verifiable truths of the Bible is that men and women are sinners. And that's what communion helps us remember. And then verse 26, how cool is this? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is coming back. Well, how do we know? Because he already came once. He's coming again. And when he comes back, you know what he's bringing with him? Supper. He's bringing a big old dinner table where the saints sit, dine, and feast. So in this sense, the Lord's Supper is kind of like happy hour. It's like the hors d'oeuvre section for the real meal that is to come when Jesus returns. But let a person examine himself, herself. And Paul is telling you, if the gospel doesn't take hold in your life, if you don't see yourself as one who is at the foot of the cross, if you see yourself as better or more than, or if there's bitterness or anger in you, there's the grudge or whatever it is, you can't let it go, what Paul is telling you is, don't partake. Don't partake. This is an interesting, he says, this has to happen in order to determine who is genuine. Genuine faith manifests itself in the actions that follow one's belief. So if you've never been with us before, and this is the first time you participated in the Lord's Supper, here's how we do it. Men and women are going to come forth, and they have two cups that are going to pass by. You grab them both. They're stacked together, and then when we've all been served together, I'll come up and lead us. Father, as we enter into this time, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would be speaking to every single heart. Thanks for what you've been doing in my own heart this week, uprooting things that just ought not to be there, bringing me back to the foot of the cross again and again. I'm thankful for this community that in so many ways gets that common unity, that common union that we have in Jesus Christ, and that's what makes it so beautiful. Guide us by the power of your Spirit as we enter into this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.